Pray with me, please. All gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we confess to you that we've acted the fool. So we pray that you would be merciful to us in Christ. Draw us, Lord, we pray, to Christ, that in him we might become wise, seeking to walk through this world by faith, which is a faith that is given to us in Christ. Make us wise. Draw us. Draw your people to Christ. So that rather than trusting in our own foolishness, we might trust only in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text for today is in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 35, but we're going to look at a number of verses before we get there. Might be wise to keep Proverbs handy, but there's no greater foolishness in this world than the foolishness of ignoring Christ and the coming judgment day. But that's what most people do. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But most people ignore Christ, and most people ignore the fact that a judgment day is coming. The beginning of wisdom for any man is when God first reveals their sins, the law, death, and judgment, to their minds and to their consciences, so that they see the sinfulness of their sin. And so our prayer for the lost, for lost sinners, is the prayer of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32:29, Moses prayed, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." But you know, the beginning of wisdom isn't really to fear death and judgment. Though if God gives wisdom to a man, then his sin condition and his coming death and judgment will make a deep impression on his soul, which then brings great consternation and fear to him. But what most men do when they are impressed with the foolishness of their sin is to begin a struggle. A struggle that goes on in their own strength. They struggle to try and stop sinning, and then also they try to give up their sinful companions because they blame their companions for their sin. But that's not wisdom. It's just a different kind of foolishness. By nature and without Christ, all men are sinners. They enjoy their sin. They enjoy their evil companions. And no matter how hard they struggle, they can't stop sinning. Oh, they may give up some of their pleasures, but they can't stop sinning. But on the other hand, if the result of realizing that you are a sinner is what God uses as his instrument to cause you to turn to Christ, not out of fear, but to turn to Christ out of love, then that's the beginning of wisdom. And it's clearly an act of God's mercy. It's an act brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only that man is truly wise who has been given his wisdom in Christ, and he is then being led by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Though, actually, at the beginning anyway, he probably doesn't realize that it's the Holy Spirit that's leading him. So the next step that a wise man will be led by the Spirit to take is to begin searching the Scriptures to see if there is any basis in Scripture for his relief, his instruction, his encouragement, and his hope. That's still more evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in his heart, because he's deeply aware that he not only needs help and he needs instruction, but also that he has no power over his sin or the ability to stop sinning. As Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, "It's through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermediateth with all wisdom." But he begins to search his scriptures. Just as sure as he begins to be taught from the Holy Word, from the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, he will begin to leave his old companions, and the saints of God will become his chosen companions. As Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." All convictions which come to us from God by the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit will be complied with. They'll be yielded to by the convicted sinner, because he will and he must come to the light of truth so that his deeds will be revealed as being done in God's power and under God's influence. And in that, God is glorified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, Paul writes that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength," talking about God's strength, God is speaking, "my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul says he is strong in Christ. You know, I don't think you can overestimate the value of the indwelling of Christ and the leading and guiding of His Holy Spirit. The Word of God is a light to your feet and a lamp to your path, and the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 3:15. Oh, listen to me carefully, please, because you can count on this. A troubled soul which is concerned about its sin, which doesn't drive us to the light of the gospel or to the Word of God as it's read and preached, or also that doesn't cause us to seek the fellowship of God's saints, is going to leave us exactly where it finds us, and that is without Christ. Leaving us without Christ leaves us only as blind fools. In Jeremiah 8 verse 9 it says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken." And this is why they're ashamed and dismayed. "Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord," and I'll add the word "so," "what wisdom is in them?" And that's a good question. Without Christ, what wisdom is in them? There is no wisdom in a fool, because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of a child of God, and it is by the word of God, as it's preached and meditated on, that the Spirit of Christ conveys wisdom to the soul. And so Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, is called the Word of Wisdom. As 1 Corinthians 12 verse 8 tells us, "For to one is given by the Spirit the Word of Wisdom, and to another the Word of Knowledge by the same Spirit." And that part of knowledge which is called the Gospel is the wisdom of God in the mystery. As 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." When the Spirit of God opens the promises of God and then He applies them with God's power, applies them to our hearts, it is then that the hungry soul begins to love God's Word. He begins to feed on God's promises. No honey in the mouth is so sweet as the words of life to the soul of a sinner. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the prophet says to God, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." And wisdom, and of course wisdom is Christ. Wisdom says in Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14, "My son, eat thou honey because it's good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of the wisdom, the knowledge of Christ, be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." The entrance of the word of wisdom into a believer's heart is what gives him hope. It respects the future and gives a great reward in the expectation which is founded in the hope of Christ, which is not to be cut off from the reward that God has promised to his people. And wisdom, or the word of God, brings the experience of comfort which comes by the word of God, which brings hope. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our hope. Because as Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Then the next step, which the Spirit of wisdom takes as he works his salvation in a soul, lies in the believer's taking the gospel lamp by the hand of faith, and the oil in the gospel lamp which feeds the flame is the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells us about the wise and the foolish virgins. The foolish virgins took their lamps, but they took them without any oil in them. Those were the foolish virgins. But the wise virgins took their lamps with oil in them. Turn please to Isaiah 62 and verse 1. The best description of these gospel lamps of the saints is in Isaiah 62 verse 1, where God says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns, that burneth." It's only a fool who attempts to go forth to God without the brightness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his salvation is a bright and a wonderful thing. But you are a fool if you try to go to God without them both. You must go in Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Our text this morning, and this time I'm asking you to turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 35, and we'll look at it several times. Our text this morning is in Proverbs 3, verse 35, which says that it is the wise shall inherit glory. The wise, it is going to be the wise who shall inherit glory. But shame shall be the promotion of fools. There are two things in this text which go hand in hand, and they always come to the heart of poor sinners together. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. The first one is righteousness, and the other is salvation. You can't have one without the other. A divine radiance or glory goes with the first, and a flaming fire attends the other. Righteousness goes forth as brightness, and salvation goes forth as a lamp that burns. This gospel lamp is carried by the wise virgins. Or, if you will, the gospel is carried by the church. But then, what's salvation? Salvation, when God gives it, is the forgiveness of sins, and the knowledge of Christ is the experience of salvation. Now remember that Christ is our salvation, so the knowledge of Christ is our experience of salvation. It's written in Luke 1, verse 77, that John the Baptist came as a herald for Christ to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The fire that comes with salvation is the love of God. The love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The fullest discovery and the sweetest enjoyment of divine love are each made known to the soul at the same time that we experience pardon and forgiveness. When by faith we look to the cross of Christ and we see His love for us as He died in our place to save us from our sin. When by God's grace we first believe that Christ took away all of our sin when He died on the cross, that's when we experience or we come to know that we're saved by Christ. In other words, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we experience salvation. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Luke 7:47. And it is then, when we experience salvation, that Christ's love flows into us, and the overflowing of the love of divine love in us inflames our whole soul with love to God. Or, if I would say it a little more evangelically, the Holy Spirit fills us with God's love through Christ, so that Christ's love is reflected back to Him again. But as it's reflected back to Him again, it's our love that returns to Him, and it is now attended by the love and the affection of a pardoned sinner. And so Jesus said about a sinner in Luke 7, verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Sin is removed in our experience. Sin is removed when we have the knowledge of it, when we have the knowledge of Christ. When God gives us the faith to trust our Savior's blood to wash away our sin, that's the experience of salvation. Salvation heals the conscience. Salvation brings health to our souls. While love binds up the broken heart and fills it with joy and peace, salvation, the experience of salvation, causes us to look to Christ continually. Salvation with love like a burning flame both heals and justifies. The two always go together because the same faith which purifies the heart also puts the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness on the saved sinner. The fatted calf and the best robe of Christ's righteousness are brought forth together at the same time. As Luke 15, verses 22 and 23 tell us about the prodigal son, it says, "The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." And of course, Christ is that fatted calf. The death of Christ, when we see it, when we see Him dying for us, is when we feed on Him. And that's what makes us merry. The prophet ascribes fire to salvation and brightness to Christ's righteousness. And so it's no wonder then that when God accepts us in Jesus, His Son Jesus Christ, accepts us as being clean and righteous in Christ's righteousness, accepts us as being just, that God then reveals His dear Son in us with all of the saving benefits that are in Christ and with all of Christ's fullness and glory. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, this salvation and justification in Christ is called the Son, the S-U-N, of righteousness, rising on us with healing in His wings. And as 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4. God's pardon in Christ removes sin. And Christ's righteousness removes the curse and all of the condemnation of sin, of the law. In this work of God, we are baptized with the Holy Ghost. And with fire, we're baptized. There's a marvelous picture of this experience of salvation in Acts 2. In verses 2 to 4, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." Doesn't say it was fire, it says it was like fire. "And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." When we know, or when we first experience the love of God, which is given to us through Christ Jesus, His love is then shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So in Isaiah 4, verse 4, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of burning. Isaiah 4, 4 says that when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, those wise virgins, the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the Spirit of judgment and by the Spirit of burning. It's then that we experience salvation. The word of life, the love of God's word, which brings life to the soul, is like a live and burning coal from off the altar of God. In Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar," that altar of God. "And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." That is a picture of a man experiencing salvation, God's salvation. And the joy of salvation in the heart is a flame that blazes forth from his gospel lamp. And it's expressly called the light in Proverbs 13:9, which says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out." This lamp of salvation, this gospel lamp, will give off a blaze of joy when all of the other kinds of joy which are raised by self-righteous religious passions will be put out. Because without a joy that is in Christ, our consciousness of sin and the expectation of God's wrath are sure to extinguish any other joy that we might have. Look at our text again in Proverbs 3, verse 35. It says that the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. The basis for, or the foundation of our joy, is the forgiveness of our sins. Those who worship Christ because they have trusted Christ's death and His blood to take away their sin, they believe with a God-given faith that their sin debt has been paid. And the result is that all of their joy is in Christ, and it's an eternal joy. It's not in themselves. They haven't done anything. Their faith is only in Christ. So as Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered," which religious people offer all the time, year by year, "continually make the comers thereof thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sin. Only those who are without the faith of Christ will still have consciousness of their sin." Do you trust Christ? If you believe that Christ died in your place, and then when He died, He took your sin on Himself, paying the debt that you owed for your sin, then there is no more consciousness of sin. Because your sin has been laid on Christ, and so you have no sin to be conscious of. In other words, Do you believe that Christ died for you? If you do, then that's good evidence that your sins are gone forever. If you were once purged from sin by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Savior, then what else needs to be done? Is there anything left? Nothing else needs to be done. Your joy, your peace, is all complete in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sin, or that you don't have a sense of your sin, or that your conscience isn't seared when you do sin. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't confess or acknowledge to God that you do sin, but it means that you're free from the guilt of sin because you can't ever be condemned for your sin again. Why not? Because you're not under the law. You can never be condemned because there's no law to condemn you. You're not under the law. So by the application of the blood of Christ, you have peace with God. You have joy in the Holy Ghost if, by faith, you trust Christ as your Savior. The basis of the joy and happiness of a child of God is that he trusts that Christ died to save him from his sin. But those who trust in anything else are only foolish, because Jesus Christ is God's only provision for the salvation of sinners. Nothing you do can save you. Salvation is all of Christ and all in Christ, because Christ is our salvation. So it is that in Christ, God gives the believer an everlasting robe of righteousness. This righteousness, the prophet says, goes forth as brightness, or as being the righteousness of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, that then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And both the atonement and the best robe are brought forth and applied by the Holy Spirit of God. Because as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it's this most holy and blessed Spirit who is the comforter that abides with us forever. So we see that salvation is attended with the fire of love, and righteousness with the bright flames of heavenly joy. As it is written in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's clothed me with Christ's righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So we see the wise virgins of Matthew 25, who are made wise unto salvation, going forth to meet their great Redeemer, that Redeemer who has washed them from their sin in his own blood. The church sets out in her wedding robe to meet her bridegroom, with his love shed abroad in her heart. She goes forth to meet her beloved under the influence of his Holy Spirit, and she goes rejoicing and carrying her gospel lamp with her, with plenty of oil, in the hope of an endless enjoyment of her husband for all eternity. Nor is this virgin in any danger of her lamp ever running out of oil, because she has the promise of returning to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon her head. In Isaiah 51, verse 11, the prophet of God says, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. When they believe that Christ died for them, when you believe that Christ died for your sin, to save you from your sin, that is your experience of salvation. And the church is so far away from ever being shut out of the marriage chamber, that is with gladness and rejoicing that she would be brought to the king, and she shall enter into the king's palace. In Psalm 45, verse 15, God says that with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Can you see the wisdom of the wise? I hope you can. The wisdom of the wise is Jesus Christ. The wisdom of the wise is that they trust Christ. To not trust Christ is nothing but foolish. And now let's look at the glory of the wise. Our text in Proverbs 3, verse 35 begins, "The wise shall inherit glory." There is a glory that is already put on the wise by God, and that glory begins with the Spirit of Christ, when the Spirit of Christ first enters into the heart. Under the power of the Spirit of Christ, the poor sinner begins to separate himself from the world. Now that's not something that the believer does. It's something that the Spirit does in us because of who and what the believer loves. If you love Christ, and if you're seeking Christ, then the things of the world be a whole lot less attractive to you. Turn, please, to 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. The gospel that a child of God carries in his heart, carries in his mouth, and even is reflected in his face is an offense to the world. The things of Christ which you love are not what the world loves at all. And so you are an offense to the world because of what you love. You're an offense to the world because Christ is in you. As 1 Peter 4 verse 14 says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, Christ is evil spoken of. On the part of the world, Christ is evil spoken of. While on your part, he is glorified." Now turn to Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. "The light of God's countenance, in which our secret sins appear, the light of the gospel of Christ, which reveals all things that are reproved, and which shines on the sure word of prophecy until the day dawns and the day star arises in the heart, is no less than the glory of God shining in our hearts." In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Arise, shine, for thy light," which is Christ, "for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord," who is Christ, "is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." The result is that those of the world are always offended, and you find that they no longer seek your company. They're just not comfortable in your presence. There's a wonderful display of divine glory in the creation and formation of the new man. God shining on the soul and giving us a discovery of his own glory in the face of Christ reflects the image of God on us. It isn't that Christ is recognized in us, but it's that those people who are worldly are offended by Christ. And so under the glorious rising and shining, the new man is formed and the divine image is printed on the believer's soul. Your interests, your tastes, your words all change. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The love of God which fills the soul of every believer, the love of God which is uncommunicable joy that springs from our love for Christ, our Savior, has, according to Peter, a fullness of glory in it. In 1 Peter 1:8, it says about Christ, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Glory, as it's mentioned in the Scriptures, usually means light. I could not see, Paul says, for the glory of that light. And again, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And again, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of God is risen upon thee. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, God says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The glory of Christ is His church. In Isaiah 62, verse 3, God says to His church, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem or a royal crown in the hand of thy God. And in Isaiah 28, verse 5, we see the crown of the saints. It says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of His people. So the glory of the wise is Christ. And the wise, or the church, is the crown of the glory of their Savior. It's way beyond my understanding, but I just don't understand how a sinner like me could be a crown of glory for Christ. Can you understand that? But this much I do know. Whatever is called a crown in the Word of God must be referring to Christ Jesus. Because Proverbs 16:31 says that the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Or in other words, gray hair is a crown of glory if it's found in Christ, who is the only way of righteousness. The next phrase in Proverbs 3:35 tells us that shame shall be the promotion of fools. Now, in my many years of being on this earth, I have discovered that there are many kinds of fools running around. But what I have found, since God has revealed Christ to me, is that what all fools have in common is that they have no need for Christ. Some fools, like the worm in a barnyard, are so blind and so buried in the earth that they never give one thought to either God or to their own conscience. They just don't care at all about spiritual things or the things of Christ. They're fools. And another kind of fool isn't really a fool at all, but he isn't nearly as wise as he thinks he is. He isn't like the worm in the barnyard, and he may be very intelligent, but he isn't truly wise either. He isn't wise in the judgment of God, or even wise in the opinion of those who have the wisdom of Christ. But he's a fool, because he's wise in his own conceits. Like the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees who became vain in their imagination, so their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the kind of fool who, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, as it says in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. They profess Christ, but they don't know Christ. Paul says about them in 1 Corinthians 4:10, and I'm sure he's speaking with tongue in cheek. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, Paul says, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, tongue in cheek, he says, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. These fools may know a lot about scriptures, but they don't know Christ. They don't have the wisdom of Christ, and so they're fools, because their faith is in themselves, not in Christ. They want to be known as being devout Christians, but they have no oil in their lamps. Like the foolish virgins, they've set off to meet the bridegroom without any knowledge of him. They don't have any true love for him. They don't have any sense of their need of him or desire for life in him. They don't have his spirit in them or one grace for the fullness of his grace to influence them. They have no unction. They have no oil or anointing from him because they take no oil with them as they go. They aren't led. They're not taught by the Holy Spirit. And these are called foolish virgins. But the fool in our text is more foolish than any of these other fools that you could think of. The fool in our text is ranked in the highest class of fools, and he is, in his own conceit, the wisest creature in all the celestial or telestial worlds, because he attributes folly to both worlds, as I pray you'll see in this description of him. Turn, please, to Proverbs 21 and verse 24. The fool is the proud and haughty scorner. It sort of sounds like I'm talking about Satan when I talk about this proud and haughty scorner, but I'm not. I'm talking about fools that walk around, often in sheep's clothing. As he looks at the world that God has made, he's scornful of everything and everyone that's in it. In Proverbs 21, verse 24, it says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who deals in proud wrath. Acting scornfully seems to ease the burden of this fool's heart." And maybe being scornful gives him some desperate or momentary delight, I don't know. These scorners are said to delight in their scorning, though. Turn to Proverbs 1, verse 22. "Because these scorners are fools, they hate knowledge." Proverbs 1:22 asks, "How long, you simple ones, how long, you foolish ones, will you love simplicity?" And the scorners delight in their scorning and hate, and fools hate knowledge. This fool is the scorner who makes a mockery of sin. And in doing this, they mock at all of the anger, wrath, and the just indignation of God. They mock at all of the dreadful, threatening, and curses of broken law. They're skeptics. Skeptics who mock at all of the weeds and briars and thorns on the earth, because God's purpose, curse, is only to be mocked at in their foolish minds. And so they mock at all of the chains and torments of devils, at all of the labor, toil, and misery of men. They mock at all of the sufferings and agonies of the Son of God, at all of the sorrows and afflictions of the saints at the day of judgment, at the awful sentence of God that will come to them, and at the groans of the damned. They mock because not one of these would ever have been either revealed, threatened, feared, felt, borne, or endured if sin had not entered into the world. But they don't see themselves at all as sinners in need of a Savior. They think of themselves as being wise, but they're wise only in their own conceit. A scorning fool is one that scoffs at all true religion, and he makes a jest of the worship and the worshipers of God. The very preaching of Christ, Paul says, is the power of God and the wisdom of God, but this scornful fool calls the weakness of God the foolishness of God. You see, they trust in their own wisdom. They trust in their own strength. And so they reject Christ. They have no need for Christ. Be it so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And yet this fool sets his mouth against the heavens, and his tongue walks through the earth. He sets his mouth against the heavens by insulting his Maker, and by ridiculing God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which comes from above in Christ. And he mocks God by despising those that are born from above. The scorner's tongue walks through the earth as his pupils and admirers zealously circulate his bold and arrogant words. They repeat his speeches often and become mockers like he is. But we're forbidden by God to offer any advice or counsel to this scornful fool, because God says in Proverbs 23:9, "Speak not into the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." No reproof, no rebuke, no judgments or afflictions will have any humbling or softening effect on the heart of the scorner, because he is so completely in league with Satan. He's so hardened under Satan's influence that he thinks himself to be wise when he's only a fool. His foolishness is so interwoven in his soul that God says in Proverbs 27:22, that if you crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Only the power of God can save a fool. Well, that's enough about fools. We're all foolish. At one time, weren't we? Without Christ, we were all foolish. Let's look at our text one more time. Proverbs 3, verse 35. Do you see the last phrase of our text? Last phrase of Proverbs 3:35. It says, shame shall be the promotion of fools. What is the promotion of a fool? Well, in every class of rational creatures, there are some who are promoted above the rest. We read about angels and archangels in heaven. We read about thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. And even among fallen angels, we read about a king who is Satan and his inferiors who are in subjection to him. And we read about Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Even Paul says that Christ, by his death, spoiled principalities and powers on the cross. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death on the cross. But turn now, please, to Judges 9 and verses 8 to 15, where I think we find a very interesting parable. In political bodies, in governments, in clubs and organizations, there are always promotions. And so we hear about emperors and empires and kings and kingdoms, princes and principalities. The Congress has a speaker. The Senate has a vice president, and the president presides over the country. All the clubs have their chairman, who preside over the other members. Men and women, even boys and girls, are selected and promoted over other people all the time. Now, wisdom describes the fool in our text as a fool who delights in scorning and who hates knowledge. And all of the fools reject Christ and refuse to be promoted except the scorner. He rejects Christ too, but he doesn't so much reject Christ as he is scornful of Christ. And in his scorn, he would rule over Christ. You see, the scorner wants to be God. He wants to rule like God. In this parable in Judges 9, promotion is refused by all but the scorning fool. According to this parable in Judges 9, verses 8 to 15. Because when all of the corrupt trees went to anoint a king over them, every plant in the woods begged to be excused except one. He thinks he's wiser than God, but he's a fool, this one who didn't refuse the promotion. In Judges 9, verse 8, it says that the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, all the trees got together, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then the tree said unto the vine, come and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my vine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? All of the trees seemed to show some regard, either to God or to man, and so they refused the promotion. But the next offer in verse 14 is made to the scorning fool. Verse 14 says, then said the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. Same thing that they said to the other trees. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. The bramble was willing when none of the trees or the plants in the parable would accept the promotion. And that's the badge of God's curse on the earth. God has given us a type or a picture of that sort of sinner who is called briars and thorns, which are rejected and which are going to be cursed. In the end, they will be burned. In Hebrews 6, verse 8, it says, But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's a clear picture of the scorner, and he's a fool. The same choice has been put to the trees since the fall of man, and the choice was always the same. Not this man, but Barabbas. As John 18:40 says, they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. A fool chooses any robber over Christ Jesus, who is our only salvation. And so he is robbed of his joy. He's robbed of his peace by the fool. Among all of the different classes of sinners, heretics, hypocrites, imposters, worldly, none of them are promoted so high as the scorning fool. He's the chairman. He stands first and highest, and he is the front of all that enter the gates of death. But God says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I did a little research on that seat of the scornful, and I cannot find in Scripture any reference to this exalted seat of the scornful to which sinners are promoted, except this one right here in Psalm 1:1, which is called the seat of the scornful. But this scornful chairman, this chairman of fools, who is scornful of everything about God, is sure to have many people who follow and admire him. And many of those fools will look up to him, and they will wish that they could imitate him in everything that he does. This scornful fool is a ringleader, and so he gains a lot of recognition and applause by mocking God. And so it's only right that he should be supreme in his misery as well as supreme in his wickedness. God declares in Proverbs 3, verse 34, which I point out to you is the very verse which precedes our text. God says in Proverbs 3, verse 34, that he will deal with this sinner as the scorner has dealt with God. Then wisdom says about God, surely he scorneth the sinners, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And as in this world, those that despise Christ will be highly esteemed, so these scorners at the day of judgment will be despised, destroyed, and abhorred, even by their own followers and admirers, and they will hate him, and cursing, and tormenting to all eternity as their worst enemy and soul destroyer. The scorner is a destroyer of souls who is in league with Satan. Our television news is filled with these kinds of people. Young people today who are following after these scorners, trying to be like them. People merchandise what they wear. They are leaders leading people to death and hell. And God declares that he's going to pay them back, these scorners, with his own coin, with their own coin. This is, he will laugh at his calamity. God will laugh at his calamity and mock him when his fear comes. The scorner's own atrocious crimes and the heinous guilt of them, his fears and anguish and torments, God is going to laugh at. And they'll all be his promotion in that great day, as soon as the last trumpet shall be blown. As Daniel 12:2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame and everlasting contempt will be the promotion of this fool, who all of his life has scorned God and the things of God. His chief glory has been in his own shame, and shame shall be his future promotion. But one more time, let me tell you the good news. One more time, I pray that you hear the gospel. God has sent fools a Savior. God has sent fools a Savior to save them from their sin. We're all fools, but there are different kinds of fools. I pray that you would not be the scorner, but that your foolishness, in your foolishness, you would look to Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ our Lord is God's only provision for the salvation of fools. But as foolish as it may sound, all to come to Him shall be saved. May God's Word draw you to Christ, because only in Christ can a fool be made wise. I pray that none of you will ever hear the words of God spoken to you: "Thou fool, today shall your soul be required of you." Amen.